wanted to say, for I usually open with a little something humorous, this is something more serious, actually. As you know, I've spoken about the blood moons a little bit, and that I don't really believe that that's a serious apocalyptic phenomenon of any kind. It's just a natural phenomenon, mathematically predicted, because what the scripture says about the blood moons, I guess I moved that too far. Anyhow, I will show wonders in the sky and the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of Adonai. Well, I didn't see any clouds and columns, so that's why I don't really think it's what they think. Some people think it is. The sun and moon have grown black and the stars have stopped shining. Adonai will roar from Zion. He will thunder from Jerusalem. The sky and the earth will shake. Well, none of that's happened, so I don't put any credence in that. If you do, that's your prerogative, but I think you'd do better not to get focused on that. But there is something that was just in the news this week that is actually a very earth-shaking, literally, astronomical prediction. That is, NASA has, the NASA astronomers announced Thursday, this last Thursday, they can now predict with certainty the next major cosmic event to affect our galaxy. This is really true. The sun and the solar system. And that is, there's going to be a titanic collision. I'll stop playing with this projector now. Get it centered and that'll be it. There. Okay. There's going to be, in fact, a titanic collision of our Milky Way galaxy with the neighboring Andromeda galaxy. Now, so I guess you can't see this with the spotlights on, but you see this kind of milky thing in the stars? How many have ever seen that milky band through the heavens that goes basically north-south? Well, that's the Milky Way. It's called the Milky Way. We're actually looking edge-on at the galaxy that we are in. And here's a much better picture of it taken with some kind of telescope or binoculars. Still a land picture. There's some mountains, but here's a better picture of the Milky Way. And again, we're looking at it edge-on. Oh, that really helped. Thank you. And then you can see another galaxy called the Andromeda Galaxy. Now, the Milky Way is faced this way, and that one's faced a little differently. And then there's another galaxy. This one is actually the closest galaxy to the Earth, and it's the first galaxy that was ever discovered outside our own. For a long time, scientists thought that the Milky Way was the whole universe. Actually, Einstein thought that, and there's a big discussion between him and Hubble. But anyhow, Andromeda is the first galaxy. Now, here's a further picture, just so you'll know. Here's a top view. Of course, this is an artist rendering, but if you could look at the Milky Way from the top, we would be here. You are right here, right now, and we're spinning around, as you can see the motion of it. Now, what the scientists just figured out is this, is that here's the Andromeda Galaxy, and here's the Milky Way Galaxy, and we are headed right for each other. Now, that's something serious. It's a collision. Except it's going to happen in 4 billion years. So I wouldn't be too worried. But it is kind of interesting. Because you know what? If you and I are serving the living God, we're going to be somewhere 4 billion years from now enjoying his presence. We might just get a ringside seat. I think we would. Because here's what it's sciences envision. Milky Way, and they're out of orientation with each other. They're at a 90-degree angle to each other, and when they hit, actually, they're mostly going to go through each other because they're both mostly empty space with a lot of stars. They're going to go through each other, but the gravity is going to pull them back and back and swing like a pendulum, and they'll finally, eventually, merge with each other. So if you're worried about apocalyptic events, this is the one to keep in mind. But I wouldn't lose too much sleep over it because we won't be here in any form that'll affected. But there is something to know relative to all that, and that is scripture says about the stars and the heavens. It says that in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth. Heaven is the work of your hands, and they will vanish, but you will remain like clothing. They'll all grow old. You'll fold them up like a coat, and they will be changed like clothing, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. And that's from the book of Messianic Jews, Hebrews, quoting Psalm 102. So we may be, I would think, having a ringside seat to watch that event. Now, the Torah reading that Josh beautifully read, that I feel like the Lord wants us to discuss today, might qualify as one of the strangest things in the whole Bible. There are strange things in the Bible. What is that about? And God, in this particular portion, allows trial by ordeal if a wife is suspected by her husband of being unfaithful. Now, it begins with this interesting phrase that I didn't realize until I was studying it recently, last night, I guess, or yesterday, sometime. Anyhow, it says, if a man's wife goes astray. Now, that part is like documented. It says, if she goes outside of appropriate boundaries, which means that I believe personally in very strict boundaries. I don't go inside a room anywhere with another woman, unless it's a family member, of course, if my wife is not there. We have counseling to do. I'll meet somebody at a Starbucks or whatever, but not they won't come to my home if Dawn's not there. We even try to not ride in a car with another woman. If I have emails, I've mentioned this to you, I copy all emails to ladies, to my wife, so she's involved in the relationship. But somehow this lady, this wife in this story or this teaching, or at least this hypothetical teaching as it applies, says she went astray. So she was outside of boundaries. So God set up something that we've called a trial by ordeal. Trial by ordeal is actually common in ancient history. The trial by ordeal was an ancient judicial practice by which the guilt or innocence of the accused was determined by subjecting them to what is usually an unpleasant, dangerous experience. There's a whole bunch of them in the sermon notes, but I'm just going to give you a few in pictures. Here's one that apparently is from the time of the Pilgrim Fathers, judging by the costumes, and this guy was accused of something or other. So he was tied up in a way where he could not swim, kind of tied into fetal position, and lowered by ropes into a river. And the deal was, if they sank, then that was normal scientific events, and so they knew he must be innocent because he sank. But if he floated, then they knew he must have some satanic power, so then he was killed. So if he sank, he was innocent, but they would pull him up and rescue him. So if he sank, he was innocent. If he floated, he was guilty. That was the procedure for this one, trial by water. There's another trial called trial by fire. And a countess here proves her husband's innocence to the emperor. Now, it almost looks like he's decapitated. I don't know if that's true, but she's holding a red-hot brand. And, you know, that actually, the screen can be made smaller. There is an adjustment to reduce the magnification. Well, you could do that too, yeah. All right, well, thank you. Oh, I get by with a little help from my friends. That's awesome. All right, so this lady proved her innocence. She was holding a red-hot iron, and her hand apparently is not burned, so she passed that ordeal, so her husband is innocent, and assuming he's not really decapitated, then he was free. If he was, it didn't really matter too much, but anyhow, that's how it went. Here's another one of a lady right around the turn of the millennium, the first millennium, and she was accused of adultery, so she was made to walk. These are plowshares here, and they were heated red-hot, and she was made to prove her innocence by walking over red-hot plowshares, and apparently she wasn't burned. Now, the biblical trial by ordeal we're going to read about, and it's much less weird, less painful than those, but it is nevertheless a trial by ordeal, and some have looked on this and said, Scripture, this is really primitive, but let's really look at what God has to say. So, I won't reread the Hebrew, but it's just read the translation. It says, if there passes upon a man a spirit of kin'ah, of jealousy, and he's jealous over his ishto, over his wife, and she's defiled, or if there comes upon him a spirit of jealousy, ruach of kin'ah, and he's jealous, but she's not defiled, but he doesn't know one way or the other. He just knows that maybe she's been keeping company too much with somebody, looks a little suspicious. Maybe it was innocent. Maybe it was inappropriate. He doesn't know that. There's no way to prove it. It says, the man will bring his wife to the Kohen, to the priest, and he will bring with it an offering of a tenth part of an ephah of flour, which is a pretty heavy thing, and she'd have to hold it. So he brings her to the priest, and he brings the offering, the Kohen, And then the offering is not anointed with oil and frankincense, which is sort of more flavorful because it's a jealousy offering. And so none of that is happening, and it's just to bring iniquity to remembrance. So this is a serious offering. And it says, going to the English for some of it, the Kohen will bring her forward and place her before Adonai. The Kohen will put holy water in a clay pot. Now the holy water comes out of the laver that the priests, the Kohanim, use to wash their hands and their feet. He puts some of this holy water in a clay pot, and the Kohen will take some of the dust of the floor of the tabernacle, put it in the water. The Kohen will make her swear by saying to her, if no man has gone to bed with you, if you have not gone astray, then be free of this water of embitterment and cursing. But if you have in fact gone astray, been going back to the Hebrew, but before we do, let's just kind of envision the emotional context of this event. So the woman is brought to the Kohen by her husband for a public accusation. Two, she's given two heavy quarts of barley grain to hold and to wave. And it says her hair is undone. We don't know exactly what that means, but her hairdo's undone. And she's told to recite a public oath that has dire consequences. So the man is suspicious, and obviously some degree of anger and suspicion, and the wife is under suspicion and humiliated and ashamed and embarrassed at the public display. And if she's guilty, she's probably angry she's caught, and if she's innocent, she's more angry. That why is he accusing her? And so I couldn't find any artwork envisioning what this would look like, but if you can just imagine their facial expressions, I don't want to imagine them. But anyhow, it was a bad situation. And it says that the priest shall charge her, make her swear. Hoshiveni, that's the, Hishbia, that's the causative form of swear. He'll cause her to swear, the woman, an oath of cursing. And the Kohen will say to the woman, and here's the curse. Yitain, that God will give you this following curse, and your name and an oath betoch your people. That is, your name will become like a curse word, like we think of Hitler or Glenn Miller or something. You'll be a shameful person if this is true. And when God makes your, now it says here your thigh, but really yareach means your privates, nofelet. Nofelet, it says here to rot, but a better translation is to fall. And I think the medical term they use now is a prolapsed uterus. So a uterus will fall, which happens. It's a medical condition that happens. And your belly will swell. And then the same thing is repeated again. And the waters will come within you, to your belly, and your belly will swell, your innards will swell, and nofelet, your inner parts will, your privates will swell, and you will say, and the woman will say, Amen. Now, the ancient commentators said, why is the same biological description given twice? And they said, you know, maybe it's because the second time, what it really means is the guy, if she is guilty, her adulterous partner, will have the same consequences as her. Well, maybe. This is all supernatural. And this was actually practiced. They don't have any particular stories about it, but it says they stopped doing this at the time of the Second Temple. So when the Shekinah glory was in the First Temple, God's presence was there, the cloud and all that, this was actually practiced, although we don't have any stories of it that I know of. And it says, but now here is the key verse that actually makes the whole drash. There's something very surprising here. It says that the Kohen will write the words of these curses. Ha'olot ha'ele, these curses, will write them in a book or a parchment, and then he will blot them out in the waters of embitterness. Now, this is very unusual because the name of God, the sacred name of God, has been treated with great reverence in Jewish history and in Jewish understanding, and that is why, in fact, we don't try to pronounce the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We say other names. Yeshua himself followed that. And when it's in writing, it's treated with great respect, so it's not actually written as such. But here it's told that we're to blot out. Macha, that's the word for erase. If you have a blackboard and you're going to erase it, you use this verb. You blot out the name of God. And so just let's explore this a little bit. Blot out what wording? Well, here's one of the lines of the curse. It says, Adonai will give you this curse, and your name will be for an execration, and when Adonai. So the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is there twice in these words that are to be blotted out. And I make you an execration, an oath among your people. Adonai makes your uterus drop, your womb discharge. The Tetragrammaton is twice in this verse, twice blotted out. Now, ordinarily, according to Rambam, blotting out the name of God is punishable by lashes. But here it's specifically commanded. So is there some lesson in that? Let's look at some of the scriptures that talk about the name of God. God says, everything which bears my name, which I created for glory, I formed it. Yes, I made it. So the essence of creation is to honor and glorify his name. It says, you're not to profane my holy name. On the contrary, I am to be regarded as holy among the people of Israel. I am Adonai who makes you holy. Whoever blasphemes the name of Adonai must be put to death. The entire community must stone him. The foreigner as well as the citizen is to be put to death if he blasphemes the name. And so the name is to be treated with great reverence in Jewish thinking. You're not to misuse the name of Adonai your God, because Adonai will not leave you unpunished, someone who misuses his name. So it's out of considerations like this. People ask me all the time the custom of writing G/D and L/RD. It's so as not to put the name of God just on any paper, so it could be in the garbage with the banana peels, just to disrespect. That's the idea, and that's become typical. And then, of course, it's gotten its identity. When you see it written this sort of strange way, you know, this is a Jewish understanding of God. Whoever's writing this is speaking in or thinking in Jewish terms. So here's the curse that was made. Adonai make you an execration and an oath among your people, and Adonai makes your uterus drop, your womb discharge. Now, I want to read to you a really radical interpretation of this. And this is from the Arutz, from the Shalom Arush book that we did in men's meeting, and this much of it I think I can read because it's just glorious. It says here, the passage written on this parchment contained the Tetragrammaton, Hashem, God's ineffable four-letter name, which is forbidden to erase. Yet here, the parchment was purposefully immersed in water until the writing had all been washed off. God commands us to erase his name in order to prove the innocence of a wife and make peace between her and her husband. There is no other situation in which this is allowed. It says, for the sake of peace, God is willing to forgo his honor, even though the whole world was created to keep his honor, his name, in some of the verses that we just read. Adonai defiled his own name to make a painless and non-fatal test by ordeal to restore the integrity of the woman to overcome her shame. His name was shamed. His name was defiled. Do you get this picture? It's a very subtle line in the middle of that trial by ordeal, but his name was blotted out. That's never otherwise allowed. Kohen is to write these curses, wash them in the water of in bitterness. So this is what the situation is. Going back to the emotional context, jealousy drives a man into a rage. He will show no mercy when he takes revenge. So here's the husband with a jealous spirit. Fury is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand up to jealousy? So I want to offer you today as the theme of this message that this parasha has the surprising application that God is making war on shame. Now, that's actually a phrase I got from Kilstra's, who developed the material that was used in the RTF that Brower's, Iron Gloria Brower, presented to us a few months ago. God making war on shame, because shame is a destructive force. And the Kilstra's say that 80% of the people they minister to have debilitating shame issues. And you can imagine this woman in this situation, in the marriage and in the tension and in the accusations and arguments, being deeply ashamed. So there's two sides to the war on shame. 80% of people have shame issues. Two sides to it. It's a twofold war. First of all, we can give shaming words to others. We could be guilty of causing shame. And secondly, we can believe we are shameful people, that others are contemptuous of us. Kilsters tell an interesting story of a young man who was responsible in the community and upstanding and committed suicide, and nobody would have expected. Why did this happen? He was otherwise a responsible guy. Everybody liked him, respected him. But it turned out there was more to the story. As a little kid, he had bad eyesight, and when the teacher would ask him a question, he would give some kind of just guess and basically a dumb answer, and because of that, the students would laugh at him. And then he got glasses. One of the first in the class to have glasses, they made fun of him as being four eyes. And then later he went through a growth spurt. In one summer, he gained 3 or 4 inches or so, and his clothes all looked funny, and they teased him about that. He said, well, you should be able to handle it. Well, he should be able to. But in his family, his brother was a superior athlete, and he was like the nobody. And then he was a bedwetter out of all that stress, and he woke up in the morning sometimes, that horrible smell, and washed and washed and washed and tried to get rid of the smell. So he was living with shame, with embarrassment, thinking people were suspecting or feeling people were thinking evil of him. I'll tell you one of my own battles. In third grade, I had appendicitis. That was the first surgery I ever had. I guess I've had a couple of others since. But in third grade, that was the beginning of Little League for guys that age and where I live. And of course, it ended my Little League season. And the next year, I was clumsier and worse than I'm normally clumsy. And so I was sent to the farm team, whereas the rest of my friends were in the minor leagues. Most everybody's in the minor leagues. Some were in the major leagues. And I was in the farm team, which was the place of the spazzes, you know. And so I was looked on one of those. And that had a lot of implications and applications in my life, a feeling of contempt, a feeling of being shameful in lots of ways. Guys suffer that in sports. Sometimes girls do too, but guys, sports tend to be a real testing ground. Now, God has two cures for shame because there's two sides to the shame issue. The divine cure for shame is, first of all, from giving shame. God wants us to guard our tongues from shaming words. God in Torah humbled himself, erased his name to undo shame on the accused wife. And the Messiah also does that. We follow his pattern. Scripture says about our words, let your conversation always be gracious and interesting. That's Stern's translation. Actually, I think the NIV does better in this case. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Or another translation says, when you talk, you should always be kind and pleasant. Even when you have to say something negative to somebody, it says, do nothing out of rivalry or vanity, but in humility, each regard other better than yourselves. Look out for others' interests, not just for your own. Let your attitude toward one another be governed by your being in union with the Messiah Yeshua. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force, but he made himself, on the contrary, he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a slave by becoming like human beings. And when he appeared as a human being, he humbled himself still more by becoming obedient unto death. Therefore, God raised him from the highest place. So the way to freedom from sin and shame is by humbling. Adonai humbled himself for the accused woman. He freed her from shame. Yeshua humbled himself for us all. The way to freedom from shame is by blessing. Blessing. Even when we don't feel like blessing, that is the way to bless. Yeshua in his Sermon on the Mount, we're going through it phrase by phrase in those drashas that I appreciated what Boaz had to say about a total transformation. Yeshua is saying, but I tell you that anyone who nurses anger against his brother will be subject to judgment. Whoever calls his brother, you good for nothing. That doesn't sound like a bad word. But Yeshua says, you'll be brought before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says fool incurs the penalty of burning in the fire of Gehenna. So let's just pause right there. I want to make this observation that Yeshua is against shaming words. If you have something to say, we spoke about a month ago about how to do Matthew 18 if somebody has a fault. But it's very important when you have something to say not to use caustic, shaming words. Always make sure that what you have to say is rendered in love. So if you're at the offering table and you remember there that your brother has something against you because you've said something shaming, or you've done something shaming, or in some way you've embarrassed him, leave your gift where it is by the altar and go make peace with your brother, then come back and offer your gifts. God hates for us to have relationships of shame and alienation and rejection. Now, when I was preaching that message a few weeks ago, I thought this was a kind of a cool story in Sanhedrin. It's a number of events described where somebody was in danger of humiliation. And so the story is Rabbi Yehuda Nasi was sitting and expounding, and he smelled the odor of garlic, and he says, whoever ate garlic, let him go out. In other words, there's a garlic mouth among us. Could you please leave? And so Rabbi Achia rose up, and then everybody rose up. And they went out. They said, no, we're not going to let him get embarrassed. We'll all leave. If he's that grouchy about this garlic, we'll all go out to save him from being humiliated. So God hates humiliating speech. We need to be very careful about humiliating speech. And the second side to this is deliverance from the perception of being shamed. That is, if you're not right now considering being shaming, but rather feeling shame, this perception of being shamed. 80% of people, according to Kilstra's ministry, not a scientific survey, but it's their experience, have feelings of shame. And they made these observations, and this is so powerful. The roots of shame is abandonment. Ultimately, every feeling of shame comes from somebody abandoning. And there's lots of forms of abandonment. You say, how do you justify that? Abandonment and rejection. How do you justify that from Scripture? Well, there's a wonderful Scripture about the work of the Messiah. And it says, don't be afraid. You won't be ashamed. Don't be discouraged. You won't be disgraced. Now, God is dealing with these issues. You say, well, that's just a prophecy. I think the words of the Scripture are significant. You will forget the shame of your youth. He's talking to an abandoned, forsaken woman. No longer remember the dishonor of being widowed or abandoned by death or abandoned by divorce or just abandoned by abandonment. For your husband is your maker, Adonai Tzvaot is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He will be called the God of all the earth, for God has called you back like a wife abandoned and grief-stricken. A wife married in her youth cannot be rejected. Well, they are sometimes rejected, but shouldn't be. Should be the engaged flower of her husband's passion, of her husband's heart, but sometimes are. So this thesis that ultimately shame is associated with abandonment and rejection, I think is sound. It's an objective statement, but I think it's a sound statement. And if you examine your own heart and the things where you might experience some issues of shame, they go back most of the time to some form of abandonment and rejection. And so Kilstra gives some interesting stories. We'll try to go through them in just a few minutes or illustrations. Specific roots of shame, forms of abandonment. Now, there's a categorization of B-type trauma, which is bad things, abusive things. They can be shaming. But there's also A-type trauma, and it's kind of easy to remember this terminology because B means bad things, A means absent things, times we weren't comforted, prayed for, cheered at games, that things didn't happen. It's a story of a beautiful woman they tell, left in a hospital. She tells, her mother tells us as the girl grows up, that I left you in the hospital for 3 weeks. She says, you were so ugly that I just couldn't stand to take you home, and it took me 3 weeks to find a nanny. This woman went through a whole life with feelings of shame and rejection. Another source of rejection could be being the scapegoat. You're always blamed. You're the youngest sibling or the oldest sibling or just one of the siblings that are at fault. You're the butt of the jokes. That can breed a mentality of shame. Physically abused children tend to condemn themselves. It's my fault. If only I didn't do this. Or children of divorce tend to say, it's my fault. And they want to justify their parents, not always, but often. We want their love, and we end up living in our shame. It's my fault. Sexual abuse is one of the deepest forms of shaming, because after all, our identity, what's the first thing that's said when a kid is born? It's a boy, it's a girl. It's key to our identity. And so when there's sexual abuse, it defiles the essence of who we are. And if there's a lot of misbehavior in the family and sensuality and derogatory sexual jokes, that can breed a spirit of shame if there's not respect and honor. Illegitimacy. Child had no choice in how he was born, but the mother has a spirit of shame and communicates that even in the womb to the child. So the child grows up feeling, I've been rejected. Where's my dad? What's happening here? And why don't I have everything? Poverty can be shaming, especially if it's relative to your peers. Especially if you have, well, it used to be if you had clothes with holes, that was shameful. Now it's stylish. But if you're in a neighborhood where people are living at a certain level and they have all Adidas and Nikes and name brand sneakers and you have Payless Shoe Source, say, well, that's nothing to be ashamed of. No, it shouldn't be, but people can enter into it. People can enter into that spirit of shame if they don't build their life and their heart right. Sometimes children will lie and say, I'm not hungry, and turn down a free lunch program because they don't want it known that they're impoverished. Or alcohol in the family. You can't take friends home. You're afraid of rages. You're afraid of failed promises. You brag about a vacation that your family said they'd go, but then when the time comes, all the money gets drunk up. So you have that embarrassment. Sometimes there's shame from association. Someone's in scandal. What must Ted Haggard's kids, you know, the pastor who was caught in deep sexual sin some years ago, what must his kids say? And nonconformity can be shaming. A person who's just too tall to be fit in, to be average, too short, too freckled, and people make fun of them, or their hair color doesn't fit in with who they were, their knobby knees. Mrs. Kilster tells the story herself. She wore Band-Aids on her knees because she thought they were too bumpy or something. We have a handicap, or late puberty, early puberty. All these things can be shaming to a young person because of how other kids can be, teenagers can be very cruel looking at each other. And an authority figure can bring a lot of shame if you give the wrong answer and it's not treated with grace. So, I'd like the worship team to come up. We want to have a ministry time, the worship team and the prayer leaders. Deliverance from the perception of being shamed. Now, we spoke about how to not be shaming. And by the way, it's that Matt Gilman song I want us to do. That's just perfect for this message. Deliverance from the perception. How do you break free if you have this feeling that you're shamed, that people are looking down on you, that people are treating you contemptuously, that people have a bad opinion of you? Well, it says, and this is one of the verses that was set to music in the song I'm referring to, the Spirit of Adonai is upon me, therefore he has anointed me to announce good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the imprisoned and renew sight for the blind, to release those who have been crushed, to proclaim the favor of Adonai. And so God decided to use the nonsense of what we proclaim as a means of saving those, precisely because the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks try to find wisdom. We go on proclaiming a Messiah executed on a stake as a criminal. Our whole faith is based on the reality of the Son of God who was executed as a criminal. How much more shaming could that be? He hung naked between heaven and earth with the contempt of the Romans, the contempt of the Pharisaical Perushim, the rabbis, the contempt of the Kohanim, the priests of the day, hung there. But why did he hang there? He hung there to take all the guilt and all the shame. Shame is perceived guilt, misperceived guilt, toxic guilt. Guilt is what we've done, what we experience for what we've done wrong. Shame is what we experience when we perceive people are thinking of us wrong. Shame is just as toxic. Shame is very toxic. Guilt is actually healthy. And so how do we get out of shame? We renounce the ungodly belief that you are shameful, deserving of contempt. You just have to renounce it. And it helps to have people praying for you to renounce it, confess it. Renounce the ungodly belief that you're shameful, deserving of contempt. Renounce the ungodly belief that people will treat you shamefully. Put all the shame on Yeshua. Yeshua, you came to break the power of that lie. You came to break the power of that lie. Now, going back to the parasha, the last thing it says in that verse or that chapter is it says, if the woman is not unclean but clean, that is, she drinks the water with the stuff in it, she will be innocent and she will have children. Now, that verse, I guess you could say that's pregnant with implications. Because she's going to have children. That means that her husband is somehow going to be reconciled and restored to intimacy with her. Now, I would imagine coming back from an experience like that, she wouldn't be so receptive to his attentions. Can you imagine what kind of apology he'd have to make after that accusation, after that spirit of destructive rage and humiliation, public humiliation? What kind of apology he'd have to give to her? And I think there's a whole implication of restoration and melting and deep repentance. And then God responds supernaturally, the blessing of fertility and life. Fertility and life. So out of our shame, God wants us to have restoration. He wants us to have freedom. He wants us to have life. Life. He wants us to stop being shamers. That's something we just need to repent of, and you can pray about that. It needs to stop us to stop being shameful. Hallelujah. So if you want to pray in your seats or come up and have prayer, this is a great time.